Thank you, Jeff, and appreciate those words. And I always say I appreciate anybody taking time to read my book. If you haven't read it, I don't know if you necessarily need it, but if you ever read it, I'll thank you for doing it and taking the time. I've been very encouraged that the Lord has blessed that in these years. I don't think we're quite catching up with Tim LaHaye's 50 million copies, but I think about 3,000. So to me, that's far and above what I would have thought. We're looking maybe at another printing. It's not a money-making endeavor. It's more a ministry or a desire for that. But we appreciate your prayers for us, as Jeff mentioned, at the week of prayer. I think we did know the Lord's presence. I didn't have Jeff's problem of missing a turn and touring Toronto. We got there okay, but we did have the closest call I think our family's ever had as far as an accident. We were tooling along on the QEW in Canada at about 70 miles an hour, and about 100 feet in front of us, a tractor-trailer decided to lose its trailer. And by the Lord's grace, we were able to change lanes, and it decided to bounce the other way instead of into us. And amazingly, just went over and parked itself on the side of the road out of everybody's way, and nobody got hurt. But that's about the closest call we've ever had. And we thank the Lord, and we thank Him afterwards. That's one of those things where when it's going on, you don't sense it, but about 30 seconds later, your knees go weak and you almost faint. But the Lord did preserve us from that, and we thank Him. If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, while you're turning, let me just also bring you greetings from my family. They had hoped very much to be with us here. We had hoped to take our trip back from Michigan home through here, but it just was not going to work out that way. And so I've just had to take a quick trip down here and back up to pick them up early this week. So I bring you greetings from them in particular, and their sadness that they could not join us today as we meet together. I want to read just a few verses at the opening portion of Matthew 13. I trust it will be a familiar portion to us, but this chapter in which we find what are often called the kingdom parables. But Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables. Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Well, we'll end our reading in verse 17, and we do trust and ask the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I would like for us, with the Word open before us, to bow our heads and our hearts again together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give Thee our thanks this morning that we have the privilege of gathering in Your house, singing Your praises with Your people. Lord, even now, the great privilege of hearing the reading and preaching of the Word of God. And we would pray that You would give of Your Spirit. Truly, Lord, we can come and do a lot of things in the flesh, but none of the things we can accomplish in the flesh at Your house are the things we need. So, Lord, we confess our dependence upon Thy Spirit. And we ask Thee, Lord, today, give us great help as we consider together Thy Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I may not get the quotation exactly right, but some years ago, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, Winston Churchill, made a statement that went something like this. If a man has not embraced socialism by the time he is 20, he has no heart. If he hasn't abandoned it by the time he's 30, he has no head. Now, I would think that, I at least hope in an American audience, we could listen with perhaps a little bit of fear at the first part of that quotation, and then with a little bit of relief at the latter portion of that quotation. But then again, I don't know. Things in America are greatly changing, and things in Britain have certainly changed since those words were uttered. But the whole thing about the heart and about socialism striking a chord in our hearts is certainly, I believe, common to many people in our nature and our understanding. We have this sense of fairness that many of us hold dear. And we think somehow that this distribution of wealth, taking from those who have abundance and distributing it down to those that have greater need, is something that is very good and very fair to do. Then I think, as Churchill said, we get a little age and maturity and perhaps experience under our belts, and we begin to learn a little bit more about our own hearts and the way men work and don't work and think and don't think, and such political and economic endeavors need to be abandoned. But I think while we would abandon that sense very often in our political and economic lives and still believe in a work ethic and all of these things that America has held dear, that somehow that sense of fairness still has a toehold in our thinking spiritually. And we think that somehow God must be held to standards that men devise. And, of course, we could even bring in the whole debate with the different systems of theology here. We somehow, with the fleshly thinking, think, at least in the spiritual world, there's still room for this fairness across the board. And with that thinking, we're then struck perhaps with some awe and wonder as we read the words of verse 12 in our text. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now I have to confess to you, this is one of the many portions, particularly in the Gospels, that as a young person just about blew my mind in reading the Bible. What is the Lord saying? To whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he's going to have more. And whoever doesn't have, we're going to take away even the thing that he has. Something in the flesh doesn't quite grasp this. Something in the flesh strives against it. But yet we understand, as we even see the context of the passage here, that spiritually speaking, the Lord was right on the money. You read chapter 12 because all the things of that chapter occurred in the same day in our Lord's ministry. The Pharisees bickering and questions again about their human additions and nuances to the Sabbath regulations. Our Lord's great challenge to them. in that regard. Their ascription of his works to the devil and our Lord's comments about the unpardonable sin. This is the context of these kingdom parables. There's a great conflict between those who are rejecting Christ and even stiffening their resolve in rejecting him and everything he stands for. And then there are others that have accepted him, have received him and understood and believed him to be their Messiah. These disciples certainly still struggled with weakness and misunderstanding and smallness of faith, but nonetheless there was genuine faith that was there. And here our Lord's describing the fact that for those that had genuine faith, that had some grasp of the kingdom of heaven and some desire for it, to them there was going to be given even more grasp of the kingdom of heaven and even more desire for the kingdom of heaven. And for those that had rejected the light they had, the very light they had would be taken away. And you consider that truth even in the context of the nation of Israel. Sobering and yet comforting words at the same time. I want this morning to, in some ways, attempt the impossible. I perhaps should share with you a little story. I've been holding back a smile all morning so far, and I better just get this out or it's going to break out into a laugh. But last Lord's Day evening, we had packed our van and everything was ready. Our girls are getting older and it's getting a little better. I think this is the first week of prayer that we didn't have the turtle on the van, and that's great. It helps the gas mileage and it helps Daddy getting older from climbing up there and breaking bones and various things, pulling muscles. But we were very excited. We had everything packed in and we were going to leave and drive through the night and get up there. And I was giving announcements in my church. And I mentioned I would, Lord willing, be preaching here this Sunday. And I said, I was announcing the services for our church. And then I said, I appreciate your prayers, Lord willing. I'll be preaching at our church in Indianapolis next Lord's Day. And I had barely uttered the words, and a chill went down my spine. I looked over at my wife, and I said, well, I realize now the first of, I'm sure, the many things we've forgotten. And that is, I haven't taken a note at all to preach in Indianapolis. So you have the danger this morning of having a preacher with no notes, or at least not real notes, some scribbles here. And that's a danger for very long sermons because, you know, without all this material in front of you, you feel like you can chase every thought that comes to your mind and then the hours go on by. Well, I'm going to try and hold back, although I notice I don't see a clock here. But if you can develop some hand signals and tell me where we are, that'll be okay. But I want to preach, really, in essence, all of these kingdom parables. Now, please don't be too afraid. This is a portion of Scripture that commentators have wrestled with. There are a lot of different topics that come up as you look at these seven parables. And I certainly don't want to exhaust or even begin to expound the truth that is contained in all of these parables. But rather, just to take the whole of them in an overview. I've read different commentators and books on the kingdom parables, and there's a lot of variation even about how to divide them or how to organize the material. And I certainly don't claim any great final authority for what I'm going to suggest to you this morning. I think if you even take the topics that I'm going to suggest, you could maybe move one parable out of the category I've put it in and make it fit just as well in a different category. That's okay. But I think the whole issue of this message of the kingdom of heaven, these pictures for us to struggle through with our view of the gospel, of the kingdom of God and of His Christ. I want to suggest to you in looking at these seven parables, four very simple thoughts. Four avenues of thought for our thoughts about the kingdom of God. And the first of these, I suggest to you, we need to think about the essence of the kingdom. And under this, I would just have us to place the one parable, the first, and that's the one that we read in the opening reading, the parable of the sower, or perhaps better, the sower and the soils, the different types of soil and earth, into which the seed, the message of the kingdom, is taken. This is a portion of Scripture that's a very familiar portion. It's been preached upon time after time after time, and there have been many different takes on this that I've heard in my lifetime. I have been taken back as I've come to adult years and hearing many suggest in preaching this that virtually all of the soils represent true belief and different categories of Christians. And of course we get the carnal Christian theory and all these different things. And I think the folly of the whole thing is that as you read through here, there's only one of these soils that brings up the plant that bears fruit. In every other case, the word is either rejected or received briefly and then thrown away, or other things crowded out and it's gone. There's never any real root taken and there's never any real fruit. And I think obviously the picture here is of the one soil that represents those that hear the message of the kingdom of heaven, that understand and rejoice in the gospel and take it to heart. And all the variation that we see within true children of God is contained even in the one soil. They all bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. We're not all carbon copies of each other. Not every believer is just like every other believer. Our struggles with sin and our various battles and the varying degrees to which the fruit of the Spirit is seen in us. Some 60, some 30, some 100. But the point is, the essence of the kingdom is new birth. The essence of the kingdom is to embrace the Word, to by faith lean upon Christ for all. It's as Paul said in Romans that the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of heaven is spiritual reality. It's not religion. It's not even orthodoxy. We can come to understand great truths of theology and have no heart for God. Have no new heart. Never have the stony heart dealt with and the fleshy heart to be implanted. And I say for us today that the essence of the kingdom. I really want to hasten through this first of our thoughts today, but I believe in American Christianity there is a great need for revival. And I believe just as so many revivals in the past, if we by the grace of God are ever to see it, it's going to begin among those that call themselves believers. So many of these that will come to understand that they, while they have been participants in the outward manifestation of the kingdom, they're churchgoers, they have their Bibles at home, they make profession of faith, but yet the true reality of a new heart has been lacking. The essence of the kingdom is found there, a new heart. To be soil truly that has taken in the Word and bears fruit. But I want to come secondly and hurriedly this morning to some thoughts on our estimation of the kingdom. Here, I will not read all the portion, but there are two parables of the seven that I've categorized under this, our estimation of the kingdom. You read the parable of the treasure in the field and of the pearl of great price. If you turn over to verse 44 and following, we will just look for a moment at the verses dealing with this estimation of the kingdom. Our Lord says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." And then we read the parable of the pearl of great price. And again, verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Here I believe our Lord speaks to us words of a proper estimation of the kingdom of heaven. I don't think it's very hard for us to get the point of these parables, these word pictures. It's very simple. We have the story of a man who is digging in a field. We don't know the circumstances of why he's there. Perhaps he's there just digging in somebody else's territory wrongly. Or maybe he is a renter and a tenant, and he's laboring in that which rightly belongs to him, at least by his being a tenant there. But he finds the treasure, and that he recognizes isn't his, because he's not the owner of the land. But if he could become the owner of the land, then that treasure would rightly be his. And so he goes forth, and he is willing to sell everything that he has in order to be the owner of that field. The same thing with the story of the merchant and the pearls. When something crosses his path that is of such insurmountable worth, of such supreme value, that everything else, by comparison, is as nothing. This one thing is so esteemed that it is worthy enough to lose everything else to gain this one thing. And I say, here is the only proper estimation of the kingdom of heaven. How we are to weigh everything else in our lives and our experience. How we're to weigh even things that are far beyond our experience, far beyond our wildest dreams. How do they compare with the kingdom of heaven? I want you to turn with me, if you would, back in the Old Testament scriptures to the book of Ecclesiastes for a moment. Now, I know here we've left the kingdom parables familiar territory, and we've gotten into a portion of the Lord's Word that I believe many people's Bibles really needs to be broken into. Ecclesiastes perhaps is not the easiest of the books of the Bible, but I think, particularly for modern and postmodern society, it's probably one of the most important. This is a book that has a lot to do about life, a lot to tell us about a proper philosophy of life, of an understanding of truth and reality. Ecclesiastes, or if you have here the preacher, these the words of Solomon. And remember, Solomon, the wisest among the sons of men. One that showed enough wisdom already, who when he was given a choice to ask anything of the hand of God, had enough wisdom to ask yet for greater wisdom, greater understanding. Here's a man, I believe, that unfolds for us a real and tremendous, and can we even borrow the term, relevant understanding of the kingdom of heaven. The opening words of the book, we read the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? Let me just pause here. Many people, even on the opening words of this book, believe that this is a pessimistic book, that it's full of darkness and shadow, and it's not very heartwarming or helpful. Well, I think that's folly. Yes, there is some darkness here. There is some depression, as it were. But only when the wrong perspective is taken on life. Yes, we can look at life. We can look at all the various aspects of life and find in them a conclusion, all is vanity. If we are viewing these things wrongly. If you go down to verse 14 of the chapter. Here Solomon says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That phrase, vexation of spirit, it has the idea of chasing after the wind. If you could picture a little child running along the hillside, perhaps through the flowers on a nice, warm, breezy spring day, and trying in his little hand to grasp the atmosphere of this planet. That's a pretty impossible task. But that's exactly what Solomon says that people are doing when they don't have the right estimation of the kingdom of heaven and even the things of this life. Where they're trying to gain fulfillment, trying to gain pleasure, trying to get, as Solomon says in verse 3, any profit of all these things that are done on this earth in our lives under the sun. If we don't have the fear of God, if we don't have a proper estimation of the kingdom of heaven, if we don't have Christ in the heart, then all the things of this life, even to enjoy the legitimate things of this life. Solomon's not talking here about necessarily worldliness and ungodly pursuits. He's talking about things that in their proper place can be fulfilling, can be a very joyful and a wonderful aspect of our earthly lives. But he says, even of these things that are worthy of our pursuit and of our attention, if we don't esteem the kingdom of heaven first, if we do not, as Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If instead we have lightly esteemed the kingdom of heaven, if we have put aside the things of Christ and of His gospel, if we have not seen in Him that pearl of great price, that treasure hidden in the field, and we have been willing, indeed, have given over everything that we might have that one thing that is needful, then when we chase even these legitimate things on the earth, it's like trying to grab the breeze. We never can get there. We never can enjoy them. If you look over in Ecclesiastes still to chapter 5, read with me down in the chapter just a few verses, verse 18 to the end. Solomon says here, "Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy all of his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." What Solomon is saying here, and really through the book, he says, look, I've tested all these different parts of life. I've looked out even at the brevity of our lives, how that we're here for a season and then we're gone. He says at one point, well, maybe we can get a little fulfillment in thinking, well, the things I'm able to achieve, the things I'm able to build and to build up, the inheritance I'm able to leave to my sons or my daughters, then I can at least have fulfillment in looking ahead to their enjoyment of what I've built and their building further on those things. Solomon said, no, and I even think about it to that extent. Once I even try and get over the brevity of my life and that it's going to end, and I think, well, maybe I can get contentment in thinking my posterity will enjoy life better and go on. He says, there's nothing there. My son might be a fool. He might lose everything I've ever gained. Solomon said, and when you think about who's writing these words, who achieved more than Solomon? Fame. People traverse the earth to come and see the fame and wisdom of Solomon. Wealth. You read the historical books, silver was little accounted of in the days of Solomon. There was so much that was greater. Sometimes I think we're getting to that point. Silver's nothing anymore. Gold, oh, if you really want to impress your girl, buy her a platinum ring. It's fine, there's nothing sinful in platinum. The blessing of God is properly used. Solomon had wealth, fame, achievements, architectural advancement, all these things. But what he's saying here is, apart from a fear and knowledge of God, can you really enjoy these things? If you're honest and you step back and you look at them, even the most achievement that anyone had ever known, what really is it? Apart from God. And the thing is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, one who has the fear of God and a proper estimation of the kingdom of God, and then a proper understanding and putting all of this life in perspective, then you have the gift of God of the ability to even enjoy this life. Wait a minute, maybe I don't get to have the platinum or the mansion or the architectural advancements and all these achievements. Fine. You read through the wisdom books. Yeah, the fear of God, better as a dinner of herbs than all the prosperity. Because here's the guy in his palace with no understanding of reality, with a rejection of God and His truth, and he doesn't have the ability to enjoy all of His wealth. And here you are, a pauper, living in a shack, eating macaroni and cheese. And you're happy. You have the ability to enjoy even that. Because you have a proper estimation of the kingdom of heaven. You're able to take the things of life, the blessings, or the battles, the good providences we so think, or the mean things of life. And you're able with the fear of God to understand and put it all in perspective. And contrary even to the rich man, to be able with the gift of God to enjoy your possessions. To enjoy life. And certainly this is not to say as the charismatics, oh well, I'll esteem the kingdom so that I'll get more things here. No, that's not the point at all. Really the whole thing brings up, I'll be careful here, this is one of those topics that could lead on, but the whole issue of the glory of God. Do you ever look up, really Old Testament and New, what the word glory means? It's one of those things we talk about all the time, and yet have we ever really paused to define it, to really think it through? What is glory? The word has the basic meaning of heavy. Something that's heavy. And I look around and a lot of people are younger than me now, some of the same years and beyond, but let's go back to a term. Some of you, I'm sure, will smile as we even say the same word again in the context of the 60s. Heavy. What does it mean? Even then it was used to mean significant. That's serious stuff. Glory of God. When we come to understand Him, we've received Him speaking to us in His Word, that the only being that exists, that is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in all of His perfections, He's chosen to create us. To create us in His image, and even fallen and rebels and corrupted, to send His Son to redeem us, to bring us back into proper relationship with Himself, that we might be brought to glory, that we might enjoy His presence forever and understand that at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We begin to weigh every other aspect of life in those balances against the glory, the weightiness, the significance, the worthiness of God. And everything else, does it not come to be insignificant? And to gain in its significance, in its worthiness, only as it affords greater communion with this one object of worthiness. This one pearl of great price. This one treasure that if we don't have, to have everything else and not have that, we have nothing. Or to have that and have nothing else, we have everything. These are simple truths, but they're weighty enough. Can we ever begin to exhaust them? What is your estimation of the kingdom of heaven? How does everything else in your life compare? Are you chasing after the wind by turning your back on the one thing needful and gaining, at least if you're honest, no profit, no worthiness in these things? Or are you, with understanding, weighing esteeming things rightly and rejoicing no matter what your circumstances, that you know Him. Whom to know aright is life eternal. The treasure in the field, the pearl of great price. What is our estimation of the kingdom? I want to come thirdly this morning and consider three more of the parables under this heading, the extension of the kingdom. Here I have linked together the parables of the mustard seed, of the leaven, and of the wheat and the tares. Again, here we cannot take time to read these, but I trust we're familiar. The mustard seed, Christ said, is the smallest of the seeds. I don't know if you've ever seen, but we were vacationing somewhere several years ago when our older two girls were very young. And there were little, charms, little things to hang from a chain on a necklace that were just a little glass enclosed mustard seed. Tiny little thing. But yet the Lord used that as an illustration. And I believe, again, of the extension, the advancement of His kingdom. Here's something that when we look at it in this stage, it is seemingly so insignificant, it is so small. What value in it? What future is there in it? But yet, when it sprung up, the Lord said, it's a great and tremendous plant. It's huge. We often, when we look at the kingdom, and really I just want to quickly look at these three parables, but we can look at things of Christ and we can look at the gospel, and as we in the free church are so jealous for the purity of the gospel and the preaching of that again, for the Lord's people just to be brought back to be happy with the means of grace. I know that's a phrase that sometimes we get nervous with. I grew up as an independent Baptist, and that was a phrase the first time I heard it that really scared me. I thought you were 3/4 of the way back into Roman Catholicism when you use that word. I mean, you actually talk about the sacraments, you know, the Lord's Supper and baptism as a means of grace. And then, of course, to understand beyond that, the preaching of the word and the place of prayer. These things we engage in privately. And then the things that we engage in corporately as we come together as a body of believers. What we mean by that language, the means of grace, is just the ordinary ways that the Lord works to deal with our hearts, to draw us to Himself, to save our souls, to bring us to greater understanding and experience once we're already saved. How many people are there today that actually choose a church based on how it affords them opportunity to pursue the means of grace? The Word. Prayer. It's not what people are busy doing in church today. It's not what they're looking for in church today. They're busy with other things. Now, many other things may not be wrong in themselves. We have some men in our church that have taken up, for some strange reason in our middle age, a desire to hike on the Appalachian Trail. It's only about 2,300 miles or so, and we've done 20 miles of it so far. We've got a long way to go. I doubt we'll ever get it finished. It's hard to get people's schedules to overlap enough to get one or two days together. That's great activity, fellowship. Our young people get together, do things tremendous. But the things we got to have, those things that really matter. Sometimes we can think as we purpose in our pursuit of the ministry in the free church. So few look with desire to have what we have, to pursue what we pursue. We can become discouraged and think, well, what's going on with the kingdom? Friends, there's encouragement for us in these parables on the extension of the kingdom. What may seem insignificant grows into that which is truly significant. The mustard seed to the great plant. We look at the parable of the leaven. Here's that which is microscopic. But yet, when it is infused into the rest,
permeates the whole.
We see the parable of the wheat and the tares. You read the Lord's explanation of that parable, and you find here that not necessarily from the standpoint of smallness in its beginning, though if you take the whole thing of planting seed and then seeing it grow and come to harvest, that aspect of the truth is there too. But you have beyond that the problem of an enemy coming in and of assault and attack being waged upon the field. But in all of these parables, whether it's the smallness that is overcome, or whether it is the leaven that comes to permeate the rest, or whether it's something that has endured attack and corruption and even the presence of false professors and everything else within, the end of the story, the truth of these parables is that the kingdom prevails. That the kingdom goes on. I have some folks I know that are embracing postmillennialism again. Fellow sent me a book once to read and to try and bring me along. I'm happy enough if people are gospel believers. I fear for some of the new variations of postmillennialism, the theonomy in some of these men. And I just speak generally here, but some of the emphasis is getting away from preaching gospel and getting into outward manipulations of the covenant community. I have an appreciation for postmillennialism philosophically. Victory of the gospel. The extension and expanse of the kingdom. I just have some disagreements exegetically on how that victory and that final expansion is going to take place. But all that to say for us, even in days of struggle, in days of smallness, in days of bewilderment at times, I'm not unmindful of the difficulties even of this congregation over the many years. Circumstances that have come through. Let us take heart. There's one thing needful. And by the grace of God, He's given even in this place to pursue the one thing. And this kingdom, no matter what, in various seasons of its existence, the outward circumstances may be, this kingdom is advancing. The extension of the kingdom of heaven is certain. And our Lord here even speaks of that in these words. But I want to come finally and very quickly to our fourth thought this morning. And that is found in the last remaining parable, the parable of the dragnet. And here we have the very sobering thought of exclusion from the kingdom. If you read together beginning in verse 47, again the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Reminder here that it is from the lips of Jesus that we have more teaching on the subject of eternal punishment in God's hell than any other place in the Bible. All of these truths that have been put forth with reference to the kingdom of heaven, its essence, how it is to be esteemed, its extension and final victory. All of this with also the sober thought of what it would ever mean to be excluded from the kingdom. We opened in thinking of those sobering words of verse 12. To those that have, to them shall be given, and they'll have more abundance. To those that have not, it will be taken away from them, even that which they have. The Pharisees that had so challenged Christ and rejected Him, our Lord gives them this warning. What it would ever be to be excluded from the kingdom. But you know, I have many times in recent days been greatly blessed with a truth that we find in the book of the Acts. It's a truth that has worked on my soul in really the midst of theological reading and controversy. But you read in Acts, words of the chief priests. This group of men that had, humanly speaking, been responsible for the mockery of trial and the travesty of justice that our Lord's arrest and crucifixion were. As Peter's testimony, they had taken him by wicked and cruel hands and slain him. We read in Acts, even of those Jerusalem sinners, from among the chief priests, there were many that were brought into the kingdom. Do you ever think about that when you pick and choose who you'll share the gospel with? Well, we get an idea, this fellow's too far gone. Won't do any good to witness to him. Well, here's someone I can witness to. They're an upstanding citizen, they dress well. They even go to church occasionally, or they might be willing to hear me invite them to church. I'll pour my efforts there. I'm not saying efforts are wasted on anyone. But if there's ever anybody we would think was a lost cause for the kingdom of heaven, it would be those that had crucified Christ. We are going to be singing the praises of that Christ in glory with some of them for eternity. The grace of God. See, there's grace for all kinds. The deepest of sinners. For those that will but hear. And even if they may struggle. Even if they may for years be found among those rejecting. If they may ultimately come to find in this message of the kingdom that pearl of great price. Their salvation. Full and free. But for those who will not. For those who refuse the truth of Christ, even the very light that they have is going to be taken away, and they will perish in outer darkness, as our Lord said, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I hope there are none here today that are in danger of being excluded from the kingdom of heaven. You know, you have but just to work through the parables. Examine your heart. How do you esteem this Christ? To give great light to your own condition. And I pray the Lord today will bless these thoughts from His Word. Stir our hearts to be filled with joy. To count that one thing needful. Even as Paul said, if we have to suffer the loss of all things, we count them but dung that we may win Christ. And may He be, as the Scripture says in another place, admired today among them that believe. I pray the Lord truly will write these words upon our hearts. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today and we thank Thee that You have spoken words. Words perhaps at times at first glance that may seem even to be confusing words. But Lord, I pray that You'll give us grace to see the truth. Give us hearts to desire it. And Lord, let us never be like those who are warned of in Thessalonians that because they received not the love of the truth, were given over. Lord, may we not even just merely know the truth. I pray we would be a people that love the truth. And I pray that the truth even today will find lodging in our hearts. That the kingdom of heaven will be our rejoicing. We ask, Lord, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.